And that's how I'm feeling right about now. The Lord bless you. Can I tell you how good it is to be with my FWC family?
Yeah.
I love you guys. I thank God for you guys, and I just feel so privileged to be here with you on this Good Friday night, to be here with you in the presence of the Lord. It's a good season, isn't it? I tell you, I love Easter. Of all the times in the Christian calendar, I think this season is my favorite. And I don't want to take anything away from Christmas, but let's face it. Now that the world has got its sticky little paws on Christmas, come on, it's just not quite as enjoyable. Everybody is making themselves miserable having a good time. Yeah, you go on to Christmas parties looking all awkward. You know, you're spending all this money and nobody ever gets what they really want. And while I'm grateful for that babe in the manger, I'm more grateful that he didn't stay a baby. I'm grateful that he grew up and that he was baptized and that he ministered and that he loved us and showed us the Father's love. And it is in this season where he finishes the work that he came to start. I'm grateful to the Lord to be with you tonight. Can we just pray? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you. Abba God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, the gift of your Son. Thank you for all that he has accomplished once and for all. And we thank you that you have privileged us to be the beneficiaries of this finished work. Bless your word tonight. Bless your people by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are a film buff like I am, I'm a film buff. I didn't know if you guys knew that or not. Or if you're just like me, old enough to remember. In my opinion, the late 60s film, The Graduate, has one of the most bizarre endings in all of movie history. I know everybody here wasn't always safe. Who's seen that movie? We've seen that movie. At the time, it was very racy. By today's standards, it might be considered mild. But it has a very, very bizarre ending. Basically, it is a story of a young man fresh out of college who gets tangled up in a messy little affair with his father's colleague's wife and then falls in love with her daughter. It is a mess. And yeah, too. And then at the end of the film, the daughter is preparing to marry someone else, and he has decided that he is desperate to be with this woman, and so he goes to the church, and he's banging on the window, and he's calling her name, and she turns around, and she's calling his name, and they're running to each other, and everybody in the building is losing their minds because everybody's mad that these two want to be together, but they get away. And they run out of the church, her in a big dress, him in some blue jeans, and they get on a bus. And they run to the back of the bus and everybody's looking at them. And then they sit down and they're panting from the effort and they're panting from the effort and they don't even look at each other as the bus pulls away and Simon and Garfunkel proceed to play in the... What? You've just had this huge show of desperate love. And now you two look like, act like maybe it's not an act. You don't know what to do now. I think sometimes in our relationship with God, we kind of act like we don't know what to do now. I'm saved, hallelujah, now what? Now, mind you, he who has put forth the great effort, who has shown the great display, the ultimate display of love, he's very clear about what he wants. Us, sometimes, not so much. And I think it's because we really have yet, and this probably is a lifelong process, maybe that's what's at issue, we've yet to really embrace what it is that Jesus has secured for us by this messy episode known as Calvary's Cross. So we're going to try to unpack that a little bit tonight. Now, we're all very familiar with the Easter story. There's nothing new that I can bring to this, and I'm not even going to attempt to. My hope is to remind you. Just remind you of those good things that have already been deposited in you, to bring them to the forefront, to stir, that will help to stir the gift that lies inside of you. And so I'm reading, if you have your Bibles, and I know you good folks have your Bibles. It's one of the reasons I love coming here. You've got your Bibles. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans.
Romans,
yes. We're doing Romans tonight. And I'm going to start in chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, and I will continue into chapter 5 to verse 11. So I'm starting in 4 so we have some context for chapter 5, okay? When you have the scripture, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
You said chapter 10.
I'm sorry, chapter 4. We're starting in chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. And Paul writes, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, 'it was credited to him,' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now for the cream. "You see, just at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, although for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more," if you have the ability, would you please highlight those words, "how much more? How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more," highlight that again, "having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I recently preached a message at Vanguard that was subtitled, "Do You Know Who Your Daddy Is?" I'm going to do a little bit of that here tonight, because in order to really embrace, I believe, what Jesus has done. We've got to embrace who God is. I love that in setting the stage for his words in chapter 5, as he talks about salvation by faith, Paul presents us the example of Abraham. I love Abraham. It's probably one of my favorite Old Testament characters, because Abraham believed God, even though God kept him waiting for a very, very, very long time. See, I often have to remind myself that God is not a creature of time. I am. He has all the time in eternity. Me, not so much. And so I'm always grateful for Abraham's example, because I watched Abraham wait on God, and he didn't wait months or even a few years. He waited decades, approximately 2.5 decades, for God to finally do what he promised to do. And I noticed that God waited until it was good and too late. Did anybody else notice that? Abraham was painfully aware of that fact. Paul says that he had come to terms with the fact that his body was dead and Sarah's body was dead. Wow. How do you continue to believe God when there is no possibility to receive the things he has promised? What do you do with that? Paul notes that Abraham was unwavering, because at that point, it was no longer about the promise, but about him being faithful who had promised. Everything in Scripture, and I see this especially in the Old Testament. Those of you who know me know that I'm an Old Testament kind of gal. I spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. Kim and I did Old Testament in 3 weeks. Was that fun or what? Yes. Everything will take you back to the character of God. Who is God? And what does he want with you and me? I get that God so loved the world. I just don't understand why. It's a theological conundrum that I have yet to work through. And to understand, fully embrace, understand and embrace what it is that Jesus has done for us, we must understand who God is. And this whole purpose in bringing about redemption. Scripture tells us that Jesus, that redemption was not an afterthought, right? God didn't watch those two down in the garden mess up and then pace the floor wringing his hands wondering what we're going to do. That was not the case at all. No, the decision had already been made. Scripture calls Jesus the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So even before these two did the dirty deed, God said, yeah, somebody's going to have to die, but it's okay, I'll do it myself. And this is about God's love. The agape is the Greek word that is used here in the book of Romans. Agape being not the emotive stuff that we are so drawn to. Although the emotive stuff is nice, right? It's good. But it's deeper and it's higher than that. It's the decision to love. The decision to behave righteously toward another human being for no other reason that they share humanity with you. You are human, and therefore I will do what is right by you. That is what agape is. As human beings, we are God's image bearers. And when the two in the garden had messed up, bless their hearts, and God cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground. Never does he pronounce curse language against his image. Oh, there will be consequences. Woman, you are going to be in pain. That Hebrew word is not physical pain. Did you know that? That has nothing to do with the physical pain of childbirth. It has to do with the psychological pain. Any woman in here who's ever given birth to a child will tell you that once labor starts, the pain doesn't stop for another 25, 30, maybe 35 years. Amen, amen, mothers. Amen. The man is told that he will scratch out a living in an earth that will no longer yield to him. And in the sweat of his brow, did you know it's the same word, pain? It's the same. They share the same pain. And it's pain that bogs down the mind. It's the pain that will keep him up at night. And that has been our inheritance as a direct result of the decision of the garden that said, if I eat this piece of fruit, then I will know everything that God knows, and then I don't need God. That was the sin of the garden. But alongside that decision, God had already made a decision. Someone will need to die for that rebellion, but it's all right. I'll do it myself. What is it that the cross has purchased for us? Well, there were three things, and I will only touch on all three. Well, I'll touch on two, but I really want to unpack the third one, because I think that is where, if you are a Christ follower, and I don't assume that everyone sitting within the sound of my voice is, but if you are a Christ follower, I think this third aspect will hit home. I know it did for me. And so I preach to you a message that comes out of where I am. And so I ask you to pray for me as I attempt to be obedient to the mandate given to Timothy to preach the gospel in and out of season. First of all, let's talk about the reconciliation that Jesus' sacrifice purchased for us. That Greek word, and my Greek is not as good as my Hebrew, so bear with me. That Greek word, katalasso, means to change, as in to exchange, to reconcile, as if you're reconciling books, as if you are reconciling accounts. It means to bring back into or to reconcile people who are at variance. The decision of the garden put us at variance with God. I don't need you, God. I got this. All I got to do is eat this fruit. I'm good. No, you're not. You're more messed up than you care to think about being, because we were never created to have dominion. Oh, we were created to have dominion, but we were never created to have dominion without him. Dominion without him is a mess, and you don't even have to be paying attention to know that. Turn on the news. Watch the election returns. Well, again, I'm not going there. By the way, quick PSA, especially to the young people in here who may be voting for the first time. Anybody here voting for the first time this year? Bless your hearts. I'm praying for you guys. A little counsel. Before you make a decision about which side of the political aisle you decide to stand on, I really don't care. But before you cast the first ballot in a primary or an election, I want you to promise me that you will read the book of Proverbs through one time. It's 31 chapters. You can do it in a month. Read the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs will help you to recognize a fool. Starting with the one in the mirror. Seriously. The key here is to be able to recognize your own foolishness before you begin judging and assessing other people's folly. Would you do that for me, please? Even if you're not voting for the first time, do it anyway. Wisdom is the principal thing, so get wisdom. Anyway. To reconcile those who are at variance. To return to favor with. When we landed in the garden, we had favor with God. God already liked us. God was already invested in us because he had made us in his image. We are the ones who threw that away. And in the sacrifice of the cross, Jesus returns us to favor with God. He is the one. Hey, Dave, girl. He is the one who steps in and takes upon himself the sin of the world. Now, that's a huge burden. That is huge. We're talking about all the vile filthy, rebellious, wicked, evil acts for all of time. From the rebellion of the garden to the last sin that will ever be committed, Jesus takes that on himself. He becomes sin or a sin offering. And in taking our place and suffering a death that he did not deserve, he is the one who reconciles the books. And he brings us back into right relationship with God. He also justifies us. We've read over and over again in this passage how he provides us with justification. Dikaiou is the Greek word. And it means to make or to render right. Jesus is the one who makes it right. Justification is a legal pronouncement. It is you and I standing before God in our sin. And God views us through the sacrifice of his son Jesus, and he picks up the gavel and he bangs it and declares us just, righteous. Yeah, but I didn't do anything. Shut up, righteous. But God, I haven't earned it. I told you to hush. Righteous. It is legally binding. Now, we're not there yet. There is work to be done because to be declared righteous is not the same as being righteous. That is a lifelong work of the Spirit, is it not? But it ties into the idea that Paul speaks about later in Romans of adoption. If you are an adopted child, or if you are, I'll talk to the parents, if you have adopted a child, once those papers are signed and that judge bang that gavel, I dare somebody to say to you, that child is not really yours. What do you mean he's not really mine? No one could tell you otherwise. If you are white and that child is black, by law, that child is yours. Nobody can tell you otherwise. But I'm a sinner. Yeah, I know. But I'm not worthy. You're right, you're not. But I dare you to tell God that I don't belong to him. The papers have been signed. The gavel has been banged. You are justified and therefore belong to him. This is what has been brought for us by the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, there's another word, and I had to unpack this for a minute. Paul says, excuse me, he says in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Yeah, but I thought justification was about, so hold on. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled? See, salvation is not what is at issue here. You've already been justified. You've already been reconciled. How much more should we be saved through his life? This speaks to me of a different issue. So I went back to my Greek dictionary and I looked up the word. I believe it's pronounced sozo. Pastor? Thank you. Sozo. It means to save, to rescue, to preserve safe and unharmed. I love that. So you're now on the other side of Calvary. Blood has been shed. The body has been buried. But death couldn't hold him, right? Had no power to hold him. Couldn't hold him. I start to say to save his life, but that's a terrible pun. Could not hold him. Because death only has power because of sin. Jesus had to get up. We're told in Scripture that it is the power of the Holy Spirit that quickens him out of the grave. It is finished, accomplished once and for all. And when we believe and we are reconciled and we are justified, what is Jesus doing here? What does it mean that he saves us? It means that he has secured us in the family of God. We can count on being secured. when we don't know what to do in our relationship with God, you know, we're on the bus, we've been rescued, and we just kind of, we begin to do stuff. And it's not bad stuff, it's good stuff. Don't misunderstand me, it's good stuff. Okay, I'm saved now. I believe now. So I got to find a church, because churches teach you this. You got to find a church, because you want to be a part of a fellowship. That's a good thing. You got to read your Bible every day. Okay, I can do that. Got to pray, talk to God. You have to be in conversation with God. And then once you're in a church, you're in a church for any length of time, you should be doing something. You know. And so we do, and we serve, and we do, and we serve, and we're happy to do that. It's a wonderful thing. But have you ever been confronted by somebody who is not a believer? And they watch you doing all this serving and all this doing, and they finally ask you one day, because they don't understand, and they get in your face and they ask you, what do you get out of all of that? It's actually a good question. What do you get out of all of that? We have become obsessed with doing and have spent little to no time just being. What is Paul saying here? Now that we're justified, we're saved from his wrath. It means that now that you are in right standing, you are secured in right standing. Now, I know there are all kinds of debates going on about eternal security. That's not what I'm talking about here. That's not where I'm going. I'm going to leave that to greater, more profound theological minds than my own. I'm going with my understanding of the text as I have read it and studied it. What I believe Paul is saying here is that we are preserved from being lost. Meaning that if you are if you are God's child, you can't earn right relationship. Because I think that's a trip that sometimes we as believers are on. We're on this trip. I know Jesus loved me, but I'm going to make him love me better. He can't love you better. He'll never love you less. You're secured in God's family. Your place in God's family is there for you. In other words, you don't have to earn it. The wrath of God is no longer on you. God is not in a bad mood. He's not cranky. You're not going to come into his presence and have him go, what do you want? We're talking about the Father who loves you, who sent his son to die a death he did not deserve for you. We are talking about the Father who is always happy to see you whenever you come in. Yeah, but it's been a long time since I prayed. Pray anyway. I didn't read my Bible this week. Okay. Read it now. So much of the rehearsal of the Christian life we treat as if somehow we're doing this for God. When in fact, the disciplines of the Christian life are supposed to be for our benefit. They draw us closer. They draw us nearer. They help us to become the sheep that when we hear our shepherd's voice, we know where we're going. We're not tripping. I believe that every child of God should so understand his voice, so know his voice when you hear it, that there is no one who can come to you with a word and it's not something you don't already know. Because when you know who your daddy is, nobody can tell you about him, right? I may have shared this example with you before. If I have, just bear with me. In the film Miracle on 34th Street, okay, Santa Claus is on trial. And the prosecuting attorney is determined to have his way. He's going to eat this man's lunch. Until Santa's attorney puts the son of the prosecutor on the stand. Do you remember that? Yes. I'm talking about the original movie, the good old black and white one with Natalie Wood. He puts that little boy in the sand and he asks him, Billy, do you believe in Santa Claus? "Oh, yes, I believe in Santa." "Well, Billy, how do you know that Santa Claus is real?" "Because my daddy told me." "My daddy told me that Santa was real, and my daddy would never tell me anything that wasn't true. Would you, Daddy?" This man is now forced to change his entire strategy. His career is on the line, but he is not going to allow his son to walk away and it's not about belief in Santa. It's about belief in his father and who his father is. That is what that man is trying to uphold. I believe God wants to uphold that in every last one of us. Get to know who your father is. Because when you don't know who your father is, you are compromised at the most basic element of your identity. When you don't know who your father is. Jesus has purchased for us not only reconciliation, not just justification, but a secure and safe place in the family of God. And when you are secured, understand yourself to be secured. Now, do I believe that you can live any old sloppy way and still just kind of skirt into heaven? I'm not so sure about that. But what I do know that the work of Jesus Christ in your life is not as easily undone as we tend to believe it is. You don't have to get saved every week. You don't. Did you know that? You don't have to get saved every week. Are you going to mess up? Uh-huh. Now, you're not going to wake up in the morning and say, "How can I mess up today?" I don't believe any child of God lives that way. But somewhere along the line, there's going to be the cheta moment. Cheta, the word to miss in the Hebrew. You aim and you miss. That is the word that is used for sin in the Old Testament. You're going to miss. What do I do if I miss? John says, well, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Confess your sins. "Lord, I messed up." "I know. Help me not. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to do this again." "Okay. Let's move on." And you don't have to start at square one. Let's move on from here. Your place in the Father's love is secured. This is what Jesus has purchased for you. Walk in it. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus. We pray that you would continue to have your way in every life, in the life of every believer. Help us to know you better. And for those who may not know you, I pray tonight that something has been stirred inside of them, that they'll want to know you, want to be in right relationship with you. And as surely as they turn to you, you are waiting to embrace them. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.